We're in Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48 this morning. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes told us 3,000 years ago or so that his search for personal happiness took him down a bunch of dead-end streets. He hoped to find happiness in personal pleasure. That didn't go well. He tried accumulating wisdom. There was a better payoff there than self-indulgence, but in the end, it was not satisfying. He became a workaholic, and he accumulated lots of stuff. But acquisition seemed a bit empty when you look toward your deathbed and realize that you really can't take it with you. In the end, this guy, who appears to be King Solomon, determines that seeking personal happiness is a fool's errand. It's a secondary value. If you go after happiness, you'll never achieve happiness. It comes around the bend along with other things. Through a painful, expensive process of elimination, burning off lots of years of his life and causing a lot of difficulties for himself, for his family, for his future kingdom, he ends by telling us to stop looking under the sun, just leaving God out of the equation, and instead to look up and remember your Creator, to put things in proper perspective. When my happiness becomes my primary goal, I will end up being self-absorbed and self-serving and all wrapped up in myself. And a person who is all wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. And so it's not a pretty thing. The result is never personal happiness. Jesus told his disciples something similar. He said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will take care of themselves. All these things will be added to you. We still have not learned. Did you know that the World Happiness Report is even a thing? The World Happiness Report. It's an initiative of the United Nations, so forgive me if I'm a bit skeptical of it, but they have discovered that the happiest place on earth is not Disney World. It is, in fact, Finland, and then Norway and Iceland, and the good old U.S. of A. comes in 19th, and we're sliding away from first place as time goes on. We are looking for personal happiness, but the writer of Psalm 119 was intensively pursuing something else altogether. Many are convinced that Psalm 119 was written by King David, the father of King Solomon. So perhaps Solomon, like dear old dad, might have learned sooner rather than later. Maybe you and I can get the message sooner rather than later by paying attention to these two or whomever wrote Ecclesiastes and Psalms. We're not told who wrote Psalm 119, and so some people go ahead and assume it. I look at it and say, yeah, I bet it was David. But maybe we weren't told because we're not supposed to know. And I leave it there. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 41. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word, so I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances, so I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So this songwriter, this guy who wrote Psalm 119, has set his heart on something far greater than happiness. What he really wants is an intimate, deep, pure relationship with the God who created the universe, who created the world and everything in it, who created the universe, and who created him. To recognize that he's a creature, and that he has a creator, that there is a king over him, and it is God himself. And so, in these verses, we are called upon to lift our eyes beyond personal happiness as a goal and set it upon knowing God deeply and personally. Some background information. And as I watched Dr. Jim Allman walk in this morning, I went, why could I not have been preaching on something besides a Hebrew text? But he said, it's okay. He said, you're entitled to your opinion. And which is to say, he's managing his expectations. And I'm good with that. The sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the letter Vav. And so it is that each one of the verses in verses 41 through 48 begins with this letter Vav. And if you hear chuckles coming from over here, just ignore them and we'll move on. We've seen that Psalm 119 is arranged alphabetically. And so the first eight verses, the first stanza of the song, all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and so forth through the alphabet. Eight verses at a time. Vav is unusual because very few Hebrew words begin with Vav. I married a first grade teacher, and I've seen my share of flashcards with a letter of the alphabet and a picture next to them. Apple, A, bat, B, cat, C, those kinds of things. And every time I come to the letter X and I wonder, what are they going to do with X? Sometimes they do xylophone, but that's kind of not good because that's the Z sound. And sometimes they do X-ray, and that seems like cheating somehow. But after that, there's just not much. A few words that we might go with, but not much. And I guess the cheat sheet for Hebrew Scrabble, which I've never played. I may know somebody who has or who could, but we won't name names again. Has a section for words that begin with Vav rather than X. And it's a short list, I would suppose. But it's a conjunction, that joins things together. You could just translate it all the time and, I suppose, but that would put an awful lot of ands through the Old Testament. I think there are 50,000 or so words that look like they begin with Vav because it's a prefix. It's joined to the next word when it's intended to be just this conjunction. And in these eight verses, which form an impassioned prayer, as it's been translated here, and I would hope properly, there's a causative sense to it. It's the idea of God, I want you to make these things happen. There's a cause this to happen, make this happen. It's an admission that the songwriter cannot do these things on his own. He's crying out to God. He's saying, God, there are some things that I need for you to do because I can't do them myself. And so I'm pouring out my heart to you. I'm calling out to you that these are the things I want you to accomplish in my life. And I think that's an important element for us to remember as we go through this whole section. If it's going to happen, God will have to empower it. This guy knows that he can never drum up the results from as many good works as he could possibly ever do. And trying extra hard, he cannot empower this change that he has this heart cry to accomplish. So we're going to look at some stuff that will allow you to reclaim the deep sense of wonder that comes from digging deep into the Bible. If you have gone through a dry spell recently and you just have not sensed the power of God in your life, the presence, the closeness. You come to the scriptures and you try to read them and you just haven't really heard much recently. What's up with that? If life's gotten tedious and maybe a little bit empty for you, if you finally are ready to put down your phone and engage the eternal God in a personal way, then listen up. Our guy has discovered a direct correspondence between his time in the Word of God and that breakthrough prayer-filled heart cry of his that longs for the presence of the Lord, a place where life gets refreshed and rejuvenated and aerated and laser-focused on enjoying the one who made him. There's a straight link between the Word of God, God's revelation to us, and getting to this place. A sense of wonderment and genuine satisfaction and purpose. Our man gets personal here. There's an I or a me in every one of these eight verses. He comes to the Word of God expectantly, and you can too. He says, let this be so. May this happen. Do not take your word from me. I shall delight in your commandments when you do these things, when you accomplish these things in my life. So there's a heart's desire, and there is a devotion to go to the Word of God to find out what he needs to know. And there's a recognition that God has to empower the whole thing, or it won't work. All three of those elements ought to be present. If you're missing this kind of experience with the Lord, then take a look at each one of those three legs on that three-legged stool and see why your life has been a little wobbly. Let me offer five empowering encounters that await the serious, prayerful student of Scriptures that will restore that wonder, that holy wonder and God-given joy to what might be kind of a parched soul that is your life. First, God's Word teaches me who God really is. Let's go back to verse 41. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. God's Word teaches me who God really is. If I want to know God, if I want to be in this personal, warm, close relationship with God, I ought to figure out who he is. And he said, you know what? I've written a book about it. Have you read my book? Because it's got some helpful stuff in it. The goal of Bible study is not to know your Bible. It is to know the God of the Bible. It's a good thing to know the Bible, but that's not the end game. The end game is to know the Bible so that you can know the God who reveals himself in his word. At couples fellowship last night, some of us were challenged not to come to the Bible just for tips on how to train up our children or how to enrich our marriages or how to become successful at our jobs or how to overcome sinful habits. Not even to just really know the Bible well, to be able to impress people with our knowledge of what's in the Bible. But to come because we want to know God. Now, it doesn't seem like we ought to have to be told that. It seems like that ought to be obvious. But you know what? I know it, and I know that I know it, but sometimes I don't know it. And I need to be reminded. The moment we forget that, Bible reading, Bible study becomes a chore. It becomes a project. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes knew their scriptures. We just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus was kind of running in the background there. You could see the struggle that these Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders were having with these words of Jesus because he wasn't following the script. Well, he was following the script. They were following the wrong script. And they thought they were doing well. They knew their scriptures. They could quote those scriptures all day. But they didn't know God when they were literally looking him in the eye. Because he was right there. They had no idea. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? God? So, the author of Psalm 119 comes to God, comes to Scripture, not wanting to know the Scripture. He wants to know the God of the Scriptures, to embrace him, to draw near to him, to fellowship, to commune with him. His heart cry is that God caused this. Make this happen in my life. I'm not there yet, but I want to be there. And again, we're thinking, this guy is writing Psalm 119, and he's not there yet? What hope is there for me? Well, stick with it. It's okay. We're all in this sinful world, sinful condition together. And God is in the business of making these things come to pass. Bring it to me, O Lord. Make this happen. And there are two attributes in particular that he wants to understand. He wants to understand God's loving kindnesses. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It has to do with God's mercy. It has to do with God's covenant love for us. That God has this wonderful covenant relationship with his people. It shows up 7 times in Psalm 119. It shows up 247 times in the Old Testament. I didn't count it myself. I take somebody else's word for that. It's translated variously, mercy, kindness, loving kindness. I think in all maybe a dozen different English words to try to capture the meaning of it. But at the heart of the word is the idea that God is a God of covenant love, of this absolute devotion based upon his promise, his covenant, the relationship that he has established. And we can expect God to behave in a certain and a consistent way because we stand in that covenant relationship with him. Here it's in the plural. He's got 100 examples of God showing him covenant loyal love, the 10,000 reasons. If you weren't familiar with that hymn, you might have worried that there were 10,000 stanzas to that song. But the psalmist wants to know such a God more fully. Got all these loving kindnesses that he has just backed up the truck and dumped all over me, and I just want to know that God intimately. Even the name he uses for God, the Yahweh, in your Bible, it's probably in all caps, Lord. That means that it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah. It's the word that is the covenant name for God, the I am that I am. This is a Jacob at Peniel moment, wrestling with the Lord in prayer, refusing to give up until he understands just a little bit more than he did when he started, what it means to really know God. He won't be satisfied with chapter and verse. He wants to lay hold of God and cling to him, not just know about him. The other way he wants to know God is as the God of salvation. The Lord's loyal love has brought him salvation. It's brought him deliverance. Deliverance from sin, deliverance from all sorts of things. He's not just making sure that he's saved, making sure that he's got his ticket to go to heaven, that he gets to go to heaven when he dies. He longs to draw close to the God who brings salvation, who delights to bring salvation to poor, lost, miserable sinners. He wants to understand that better, because if I understand more about what it means that God has delivered me from sin, then I'll understand more about what life is all about and what it means to draw close to God. And so, how does this guy even know about God's love, about His loving kindness, about His chesed? How does he even know about God's salvation? He's not just making sure. He's convinced this is the God that I want to know, the God who is a God of loving kindness, the God who is a God of salvation. God wrote about it in His Word. That's where he got the clue. What I need to look for, I figured it out by reading your Word, that these are two things that I embrace, but I don't fully understand. And I want to go deeper. I want to know more fully what those things mean. According to your Word, it says. Bible study ought not be for us an academic exercise, a daily chore to check off of our to-do list, a little star in our crown that we can say, well, I've read the Bible and I've studied the Bible and I'm pretty knowledgeable. It ought to be an adventure into the heart of God, into the nature of God, into the character of God. It ought to be this wonderful relationship that we have. When I was interested in a young lady named Peggy McGuffney, I pursued her and I looked for opportunities. We were in different states and different places for a lot of years, and so it required some creativity. And when a letter would arrive, I would not drop it in a drawer and think, well, I'll get around to reading that. You know, I was tearing that thing open, and I was reading every line of it. I wanted to know her better. That ought to be the attitude we have when we come to the Word of God. So pay attention to the three elements we find here. The longing to know God more intimately, the understanding that my source book will be the Scriptures, the Bible, and the constant reminder that no amount of work on my part is going to make it happen, that God has to do His transforming work in my life or I'm doomed. If God doesn't bring it, it won't happen. The hours of study and the theological degrees and it won't count for much. So God's Word teaches me who God really is. The second treasure he comes to God's Word to discover is found in verse 42. He wants his holy wonder of God to equip him when he answers the attacks of the world. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your Word. Notice that it's related to the first verse that we looked at. So, when God's loyal love dawns on us, when the wonder of his salvation floods our souls, then we will be ready to be equipped to answer the skeptic, the contemptuous ones, the attackers. Pretty amazing. You thought peer pressure was invented somewhere around the time of your 12th birthday, but it's been around for a long time. This guy has dealt with peer pressure. And when he decides that one thing I want in my life is to know God intimately, personally, people are going, okay, that's really weird. And you got a problem, buddy. The man or the woman who knows God will always act in loyal love toward him or her and will have nothing to fear, but it won't be easy. When we know our God is powerful to save the likes of us and the likes of the vilest attacker, it changes things. It changes everything. And isn't it amazing that the minute you declare yourself to be a child of God, you become a target for all manner of attacks? That's all it takes. You can be a rank sinner. You can be involved in all kinds of bad stuff. And then you come to faith and your life is transformed and you go back to work and your coworkers say, well, let's see how long this lasts. And they begin to poke and to prod and to tease, or worse. Some are out to convince you that you'll be missing out on all the fun of life. You won't get invited to the parties. They don't want somebody sitting around their party who's going to be a wet blanket. Some will brand you a self-righteous, pompous, religious zealot. You know, the day I came back to my dorm room at Mizzou, and in place of Gary Starbuck on my door, it said Sky Pilot. I knew, okay, the word is out, and I've been branded, and it's a little bit in jest, but only a little bit in jest. A challenge. And so some of you will try to isolate, some will try to isolate you rather. As one who committed intellectual suicide and has become a fool, and so they'll just marginalize you and push you to the side. Some will make it their life's ambition to lure you back into the lifestyle of sin, because misery loves company, and if they can prove that you can be pulled back into it, then they say, see, I'm not so bad. This Jesus thing isn't for real. Why such responses? Well, it's not really you they're upset with, it's God. There's an old Yiddish proverb, if God lived on earth, people would break his windows. And we know it's true because he lived on earth and they broke his windows. Only in God's word do we find answers to the abuses that get hurled in our direction. Because our tendency from our old sinful selves would be to, oh yeah, they zing you, you zing them back. And you get a better zinger than they do. It isn't what we would choose to do on our own. God says it's not about winning arguments. It's about allowing those arguments to turn people toward God. It's about allowing them to behold who God really is. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, when those who reproach us are also reproaching God, we may ask him to help silence them by sure proofs of his mercy and his faithfulness. So rather than trying to outdo their creative thinking with your creative thinking, if they could see his loving kindness, if they could see his faithfulness in your life, wow, that's something that they don't have an answer for. We need not shrink back in fear. We must not respond in kind. Instead, our words are to be seasoned with truths about God that we have found in Scripture. It will either drive them crazy or it'll drive them to Christ. Returning good for evil. Returning an insult with a blessing in its place. Not about winning arguments. It's about winning souls. And so God's word tells me what God is really like, and then it tells me how to answer the attacks of the world, which will surely come. If you're not suffering any attacks from the world, maybe they haven't noticed, and that might be a problem for you. Number three, God's word teaches me why my future is secure. That's verses 43 and 44. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances, so I will keep your law continually forever and ever. Take away your word, God, says the psalmist, and you take away my hope. I got to have it in my life. He understands that his hope is grounded in God's word, the promises that are there, the promises of God laid out in his revelation that he's given to us, brings us that security. We can live in this wondrous truth that The word will keep us from going off course. If you've ever been driving down the highway, and maybe you've gotten to a place where there's no GPS coverage for a time, and you're wondering, am I on the right highway? Am I going in the right direction? It's dark out here. There's nothing about the interstate number or the highway number. And you begin to get that uneasiness about you. And then you come upon a sign that says your destination 58 miles. And you go, okay, it's good. God's word is there for us to come back to and come back to and say, you're on the right track. You're going in the right direction. If you're experiencing doubts and fears and questions, maybe even struggling with the assurance of your own self, am I really saved? Has God really transformed me? Am I a new creation in Christ? My first question to you will be, how's your time in God's word? And very often the response is, oh, well, not so good. Well, that'd be a good place to start. The three elements are present in each of these five encounters. The heart longing for immediate communion with the Lord, a connection with God's word, and a recognition that all of this stuff I cannot bring to the table. God has to bring it. The fourth thing, God empowered, this God-empowered cry of my heart's prayer, drenched in God's word searching will do, is to tell me how I can be truly free. Redefining freedom. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I seek your precepts, verse 45. Sounds a little contradictory. Okay, I'll walk in liberty by keeping your rules, God. Well, which is it? You keep God's rules or you get to be free to do what you want? Oh, that's not what real freedom is. Getting to do what you want. How can that which restrains also set free? You ever go to a children's music recital? Can be brutal. Little kids with violins the size of a Cracker Jack box, and you wonder how those noises can come out of that thing. Sour trumpet notes kind of bouncing off the walls, and piano keys that must not be in the right order for that kid because it doesn't sound like what Jason was doing over here. But good instruction and lots of practice. As my kid's music teacher would say, practice does not make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. Consistent discipline. All of that time in practicing. And those same children can release beautiful music from those same instruments. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of involvement. It takes a lot of hands-on experience. I was once at a sports banquet. My son was playing his trumpet, and he was really good. And I was feeling pretty good about it. And the person across the table said, hey, he's really good on that trumpet. How long has he been playing? And I said, oh, about $5,000. God has provided truth through his word. Jesus says in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Where do you find the truth? Well, you find it in the word of God. What the world calls freedom quietly brings bondage to the back door. Those who seek freedom from religion get a wonderless existence, a meaningless life, a life that with everything is kind of, I like to say, painted Soviet gray. No popping color, no wonder. We lose our marvels along the way. There's nothing there that says the universe is amazing because it was created by an amazing creator. And so promises freedom. Sexual freedom. Remember the free sex of the 1960s. And where has that brought us? Terrible bondage. Rampant diseases. Broken relationships. Confusion over what a man is and a woman is at this point. Anything but free. We have enslaved ourselves. And our message to a crazy, mixed up, reality-denying world is one of real liberty that's founded in truth. That's our message. And then finally, verses 46 through 48, God's word will teach me why I must boldly share this message. And once he gets it, he says, you know, it's not for me to go off into a monastery and just contemplate these wonderful things that I've learned. It's for me to pass the message on. And so verses 46 to 48, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Or even Hebrew professors. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. You get the idea? He kind of loves God's word. The greatest, most wondrous experiences in life involve sharing truths about God with our world. We can share them with one another, believer to believer, or we can share them with unbelievers, inviting them to come join us, to enjoy learning the great truths that we find in God's word. Received a letter this week. It was dated 1958. But it came with another letter. Ann Carolyn Davey, who grew up here. This was the Duffy's daughter, Ann Duffy's daughter. She was going through some of her mother's letters, some of Ann Duffy's letters, and she found, she said she found letters with stamps from 27 different countries because Ann loved to write letters. And she had written Helen Wilson back in 1958 when Helen was in Casablanca as a missionary with North Africa Mission. And Helen had responded. And so there's this curiously typewritten letter. Young people, you'll have to ask your grandparents what a typewriter was. But this, you know, onion skin paper and this airmail envelope, the whole thing doesn't weigh anything. And just talking about learning French and just having arrived and learning the French language, and that's before Arabic was even on her list of things that would fill up her day. And thanking Anne for the gift of $5 that she had sent because of what a great help that was in 1958. And copies of that letter are on the bulletin board back by the fellowship hall. You just need to read it just to think about it. But Ann Carolyn included a note saying that when she was a little girl, that her father, Sheriff Reeves, had taken her down to Camp Good News, Lake LaJoy, to drop some things off. He was on the board of CEF back then. And as he pulled in, he said, would you like to stay for the week? They're starting camp. And she said, I would. And so she stayed, and Helen Wilson was her counselor. She said, I didn't have anything. She slept in Helen's spare pajamas that night, and they sent a care package down to her the next day. But she came to Christ that week and spent the rest of her life, right up to this present moment, as a missionary herself. And so you see God's working in our lives and how they interact with one another. Powerful stuff. We study God's word to know God. We learn of his loyal love and of his salvation. We experience his energizing of his truths in our day-to-day lives. And we're compelled to tell others How are you going to keep silent about those kinds of things? To show others. To tell them, but also to show them the greatness of our God. God's Word teaches us to know who God really is. It teaches us how to respond to the attacks that will come our way. It teaches us that our future is secure in Him. It teaches us how to be truly free. And it teaches us why we must boldly share these wonderful truths. Let's pray. Father, we are we're startled by the beauty of Your truth that we find in Your Word. And then beyond that, we're startled that we can know You. And we can draw near to You, and You delight for Your children to do just that. We pray that, Lord, we would first of all receive the gift that You have presented to us of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and paid the penalty for our sin. We pray that every person here would know with certainty that they have place their faith and trust in Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And then, Father, we pray that we would not settle for a mild case of happiness in a difficult, sinful, painful world often, but that, Lord, we would want to know You through Your Word, and that, Lord, we would look to You to provide us with that transforming power that You bring, that we might honor You and live for You and finally begin to understand why we're here, why You've placed us here. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.